All right, if you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Let me ask you to stand in honor of God's Word, and we'll read just the first few verses together. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Please be seated. So last week we finished chapter 5, and I finished it talking about this idea of temptation, in essence, becoming sin, and how to overcome temptation. And if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go online and listen to that lesson, because I ended it with some very practical tips of how to overcome the thought when it comes into our mind to get rid of that temptation, basically to replace it, to take that thought captive and to replace it with the Word of God. Now tonight, as we dig into chapter 6, He picks up really on the same basic idea that he had in chapter 5. And he says, brothers, again, referring to believers that he's writing to. These Galatians are Christians. Again, Christians who have been persuaded by the Judaizers to begin focusing on the law again to maintain their salvation. Of course, we know that that is not what maintains their salvation, that they are saved by Jesus and they are kept by Jesus. But he's addressing this idea of sin. And he says, brothers, if someone, and mainly referring to believers, if someone, a believer, is caught in a sin, and of course we as believers will continue to sin, but our life should not be characterized by ongoing willful defiance to God. Yes, we will stumble and sin occasionally, but our lives should not be characterized by that. But he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this idea of the temptation becoming sin. And what is the process that causes it to move from one to the other? And I want to give you a couple of examples. I want you to go with me first to Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 20, but before we read that, I want to share with you what is going on here. Of course, in Joshua chapter 6, we see the story of the children of Israel taking Jericho after they've come into the promised land, and God gives them the victory there. And you remember, he tells them when they have the victory to kill every man, woman, and child there, of course, except for Rahab and her family, because she has helped them, and God has promised that she will be saved. And of course, we know she ends up in the lineage of Jesus, this Gentile prostitute of all things. Look how God restored her. And that's what we're talking about tonight, is restoration. But of course, he says, kill everyone else, take none of the plunder for yourself. And then we see in chapter 7, the children of Israel going up against Ai. And Joshua says, don't take the full complement of soldiers, because there are not that many people there. Just take 2,000 or 3,000 troops and go and take the city. And of course, they get defeated. And Joshua's trying to figure out, why did they get defeated? So he brings the people before him, and God, in essence, winnows out or sorts through them, sifts through the different tribes, and they narrow it down from tribe to tribe to tribe and family and down to man finally, and they come up with Achan, who is sin. God is the one who directs them to the person who is sinned. And of course, we know that Achan took some of the plunder from Jericho. But I want you to see the process that he himself describes from the temptation to the sin. In verse 20, of course, he's been confronted now. In fact, let me just go back to verse 19. He says, "Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." This is Joshua speaking to him. Achan replies, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, of course, there's confession. And you've heard people say, I'm sure, that until you acknowledge a problem, you can't deal with it. And until you confess a sin, you can't be restored from that sin. So this confession is a good thing here. He's confessing, yes, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. Now notice carefully here. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So what do we see? He saw with his eyes first. Then he says, I coveted. Now that's where the temptation now has entered his mind. It came first through the eyes, then into the mind. He's coveted. And then what does he do? Then he says, I took. So I saw, I coveted, I took, and then what? And then, in essence, I hid. I hid them in the ground. Now there's this idea of secrecy. And isn't that what happens so often when we sin? We see something first, and then we're tempted. We covet what it is that we see. And then we take it for ourselves, and then what do? We try to hide the fact that we sinned. And so here, in essence, he's not even able to enjoy the plunder that he stole. He has to hide it to keep it secret. But this is the process that he's talking about. And it's interesting here, the word covet, and I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. But the word covet here is the same Hebrew word that is used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 17, where it says, "Thou shalt not covet." The same root word. Now, we're going to see this come up again in just a minute. But I want to take you to the story of Adam and Eve, because we see, in essence, the same process that they go through from temptation to sin. So turn with me to Genesis 3, starting with verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. So what does she do first? She sees. Has she sinned yet? Not yet. Seeing is not sinning. But she sees. But what happens next? It says, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, I was curious what the root word of the Hebrew word for desirable was. So I looked it up in the Hebrew today. And do you know that it is exactly the same word that is used for covet? So are desires wrong? Are they wrong? They can be, but they're not necessarily wrong. You know, the Bible says that God wants to give us the desires, or it says, actually, God gives us the desires of our hearts. Now, so often we interpret that God fulfills our desires. But I believe that God not only fulfills desires, but he gives godly desires. So he places a godly desire within us, and then he fulfills it, and he gets great glory for that. In this case, this idea has a negative connotation when it talks about that this food was desirable. It's a negative connotation because it carries the connotation of when they saw it, they coveted it. They had an evil desire to take it for themselves. So she sees, then she covets, and then what happens? It says it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took. See, she took something that God said was off limits. So we see the same process again. She sees, she covets, she takes. And then let's see what happens next. And she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? They hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, that actually is the second hiding that is taking place. Because what did they try to hide first once their eyes were open? They tried to hide their nakedness, their private parts. So you see what sin does. And the process of going from temptation to sin is so often the same. Let's consider for a minute David and Bathsheba. David, of course, is home in Jerusalem, we're told, at the time that he should be out fighting with his men, at the time that kings go to war. So he's already out of God's will, but he sees Bathsheba, doesn't he? And he hasn't sinned just by seeing her. But then what does he do? We're not told he covets, but obviously he does. Because he calls her to himself and takes her. So he sees, he covets another man's wife, which is a direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And then he takes her. And then what does he try to do? He tries to hide the sin. And how does he hide the sin? By another sin, the sin of murder. And we see how we get on this slippery slope and go from the seeing to the coveting to the taking to the actual sinning and the hiding, which then contributes to more sin. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 51 for a minute. Because it's the psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet confronted him. And David understands what it is to be restored. I mean, here was a man who had been promised that he would have someone on the throne of Israel forever. And he sins like he did and committed murder. And yet God restores him. And he understands that. But he says in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." What is he asking for? He's asking for restoration, really. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." What is he doing? He is confessing his sin, which is necessary before he is restored. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." There's that idea of original sin coming into this world with the sin nature. "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." And why does God do that? Why does God guide us into truth and teach us truth within? Why did Jesus say that he would make us clean from the inside out? So that we would walk in holiness. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." Why does he say, "Cleanse me with hyssop"? Well, because it is the hyssop that they would dip. They would take the hyssop branch and dip it into the blood, and that's what they painted the doorpost with for the Passover. And he's saying, "I want to be made clean by the blood of the sacrifice." And of course, we see the hyssop come back into play when Jesus is on the cross. You remember when they raised the sponge to him? It was raised on a hyssop branch. And there Jesus is painting the door. He is the door. He said, I am the door. I'm the way back in. And he's painting the door with his own blood, the hyssop branch. And David says here, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. And it's like that joy has been taken away because of his sin. He wants that restored. He's looking for restoration. I want joy and gladness again. And let me tell you, if you continue to walk in sin, you lose that joy. You lose that peace, that gladness. He says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And that's what it feels like when you're walking in sin, like you're just crushed. And you may be able to put on a happy face for a little while, but you know the truth inside. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. But notice what he doesn't say. Don't hide your face from me. Hide your face from my sins. It's like saying, take my sins away through the power of the blood. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew. There's that restoration. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And by the way, David is the only person in the Old Testament that it says that the Spirit came upon him never to depart again. When Samuel anointed him to be the next king of Israel after Saul, that's when we are told the Spirit came upon him never to leave. But what is David's concern? See, he knew how the Spirit used to work, how it would come on somebody and then depart. It would come on them for a work, and then it would depart, and come on somebody else for a work, and depart, and it might come back to the same person again. But he's saying, I understand your Spirit is on me, but please, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. Restore, there's that restoration. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's saying, I know I'm frail. I know that I sin, but grant me a willing spirit to walk in truth, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. And then what will he do? He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, I will disciple others to walk in truth. And sinners will turn back to you. There's restoration. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness, not his righteousness, not David's righteousness, God's righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. See, this is very consistent with what we've been studying in Galatians, because it is not living up to the law that God delights in. And David understands that. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. And then he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You want a sacrifice to God? Let him break you. Let him break you in every area that you need to be broken. Especially the areas where you don't think you need to be broken. Because that's pride. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so that's David's way of saying, God, I want to be restored to fullness after my sin. Did God restore him? Did he? Absolutely, he restored him. However, let me give you this caveat, that there were ongoing consequences throughout his life, and it will be the same for us many times. Don't think you can sin with impunity. And just because God has saved you by His grace, don't think, well, I can go out and sin as much as I want, and He'll forgive me, and I'll be as good as new. You may pay a price throughout this life because of that. Yes, God is a God of restoration. But you know one of the bad things? Is we remember. See, He forgets our sin, but we remember our sin. So don't think that you will forget it. All right, back to Galatians chapter 6. So he starts out talking about restoration. Now, this is somewhat of a different view here than what we would have seen if we'd continued to read in Joshua chapter 7. Because what happens to Achan? He gets killed because of his sin. They execute him. Now, here the idea is, and remember now, he's talking to believers, and he's saying, in essence, what's the goal when someone sins in our fellowship? Well, we just take them out and kill them, right? No. No. The goal is restoration. And it's funny to me, there is a friend of mine, and this is this became very, very public a number of years ago, and I know, in fact, I've asked this friend of mine if I can share this story. I won't use any names, and you wouldn't know the people involved anyway. But a good friend of mine a number of years ago committed adultery, and he had this ongoing relationship for 3 years with one of his employees. And I remember when he was caught in this adultery, that many people went to his wife and said things like, well, you know, you've got grounds for divorce, and you can just walk now. You can get out of a bad marriage here. But that's not God's goal, because God's goal is restoration. I had the opportunity to minister to him and to her during this time, and I kept talking about restoration. And let me tell you, it's been a beautiful thing to see how God has worked, because they have been restored, and they are on the mission field together today. And it's amazing what God is doing in their lives and through their ministry. But what if she had just listened and said, oh, well, okay, you know, I've got my get out of jail free card, and I'm going to go get it punched. The ministry that's happening today through them, and the testimony of their marriage, would not be what it is today. So the goal is restoration. And let me just say, it is not condemnation. Because we are so quick to point a finger and to condemn. We need to remember that we are frail as well. The goal is to see people restored and to walk in holiness once again. And he gives us this warning. Well, let me say first, to restore him how? The goal is to restore him how? Gently. Not to come in with a 2x4 and hit him over the head. To do it gently, lovingly, not with a whole bunch of condemnation. Do they need to be confronted with their sin? Absolutely, but it needs to be done lovingly. And then he gives this word of warning, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now let me tell you why he says that, I believe. When my friend had been caught in his sin, and before he was really repentant and ready to turn from it, he wanted to share with me the detail of what was going on in his affair. And I stopped him. And I said, no, I don't want to hear that. Because this is the verse that came to mind. Because I don't want it to be a stumbling block in my life. I don't need to hear about how good you thought your sin was. Because that's a stumbling block. And so this is the idea here. We don't need to delve into that person's sin and get all the gory details for ourselves to know that it's wrong. We need to address that it's wrong scripturally, and then work for restoration. All right? So next he says in verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now let me take you to a couple of passages here that Paul says something similar, and I think kind of expounds on this. Go with me first to Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Because when he says here, carry each other's burdens, he says something very similar here in Romans 15, verse 1. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So this is the idea of the more mature Christian helping the more immature Christian, helping them and guiding them along and being like a mentor to them. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And let me say, this is part of that restoration process. We are to build one another up, not come in and condemn people and tear them down. The goal is to build them up. Then he says in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 69:9, and what it really means is, the insults of those who insult God have fallen on Christ. Now, of course, when we are Christ-like, we will receive that same kind of insult. That same kind of rebuke is going to come on us at times when we try to do the right thing. But we are to get under that more immature believer's burden and help bear that and help guide them through that. Well, let me take you to another place. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 19. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, there's this idea of submitting himself to others and submitting himself to the will of God to win others. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So he's saying, I try to relate to these people. And it's the idea of trying to talk to them on their same wavelength, the same kind of terminology. It's like when Paul went to Athens and preached at Mars Hill. What did he do? He reasoned with the Athenians, because he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews look for signs, but the Greeks look for reason or wisdom. They look to reason things out through wisdom. So he went and reasoned with them. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one having the law, meaning the Gentiles. I became like a Gentile with them. Though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law. Now what he's saying here is he's free from the law, but there's still this authority that he is under. And remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We're not totally without authority when Jesus saves us. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. There's this idea of coming alongside the immature. It doesn't mean that he started sinning with them. That's not at all what he means. He comes alongside them to win them. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for what? For the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. You want to share in the blessings of the gospel? Then share this with other people. Come alongside people. Share the words of Christ. Get under the law of Christ. Be submitted to him. Share his good news with others, and you share in that blessing. So this is why Paul, back to Galatians chapter 6, says if anyone, he says in verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. John 13:17. Not you're blessed because you know them. Now that you know these things, you're blessed because you know them? No, you're blessed if you do them. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What is he saying? That's basically the sin of pride. When you think you're greater than you really are, you're full of yourself. Verse 4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself. Now, I just said we shouldn't have the sin of pride. But in the Greek here, the idea here is it's actually the same word in the Greek that he uses in verse 14 where he says, may I never boast except in Jesus Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast. So the connotation here is then he can boast in, or a better way to say it, and this is part of the connotation of the Greek word there, rejoice in. It has a positive connotation here. Then he can rejoice in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. And isn't it always easy, you know, if we get into this comparison thing, to always find somebody who is worse than we are? And then we say, well, look at me, because I'm so much better than that one. Well, what does that sound like? The Pharisees. Thank God that I'm not like that sinner over there. And then he says in verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. It's this idea of personal responsibility. Now, he addresses this in another place. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He didn't say examine everybody else. Examine yourself. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Paul's saying, I am a believer. I haven't failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And listen what he says his prayer is. And our prayer is for your what? Perfection. Remember, we've talked about the goal is blamelessness. The goal is perfection. The only way to stand before a holy God is to be perfect before Him. Verse 10, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. He's exhorting them to walk in holiness. And then he says, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So what is he doing? He's wanting them to be restored from the sinful ways that they have drifted into. And then he says in verse 11, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for what? Perfection. Listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. But again, he says, to strive for perfection. Jesus said, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And, of course, as we've talked about nearly every week as we've gone through Galatians, we are perfect in Him because His righteousness has been imputed to us, and He sees us as holy and blameless. All right, back to Galatians 6. So he talks about this personal responsibility and each person carrying their own load. Like I said, it's so easy to point to someone else and say, well, I'm doing better than they are. And he says, well, in essence, you're accountable to God. You have this personal responsibility to come under the law of Christ, to come under His authority. Verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Ooh, I like that. But, I mean, what is he saying here? The idea is, and I like the way that our guide in Israel puts it, when he talks about tithing, he says he wants to give to the well that, in essence, gives him living water to drink. That's where he wants to donate his money. And the same idea is here. If someone is feeding you, if someone is giving you the living water, then he's saying share with that person. Don't forget that person. But let me share a passage with you, because Paul is not making it about himself at all. Go with me to Philippians 4, verse 14. Philippians 4:14. He says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Well, this is what he says in verse 17. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. And see, the idea here, too, is not that God needs what we have to give. Does God have needs? The creator of the universe? He doesn't need what we have, but we need to give. Because when we don't give, we tie His hands in essence, because He wants to bless. So he says, I'm not looking for a gift. I want you to be blessed. I want you to give so that it's credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to what? His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I love that. He doesn't say, my God will meet some of your needs. And it's not according to our measure of riches, but it's according to His measure, His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Could it get any better than that? Tell me about some riches that's better than that. There is none. I mean, Peter talked about the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for us. That represents His life, the life of the Son of God. There can't be anything better than that. There can't be anything more valuable. So back to Galatians 6. He's saying you should be sharing with your instructor, and the same idea is here, not because he has needs, but the people need to give. Because God honors that, and because God is said to do that. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he says. And I love that. You know, I mean, people talk about evolution, and what did God say in the Old Testament? He said that plants will reproduce after their own kind, and animals will reproduce after their own kind. And here the whole idea of sowing and reaping is it's after its own kind. You reap what you sow. So if you sow unrighteousness and sin, you're going to receive wickedness. If you sow good things, you receive good things, righteousness. And he's saying God's not going to be mocked. You want to walk the sinful path? You won't be blessed, period, because God will not change his nature to bless you. He will not cease to be God, which is what it would require for him to change his nature. Because the Bible says that he is not a man that he should change and change his mind. He doesn't do that. So he won't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And then he says, verse 8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature. Now remember, I said last week, when Paul talks about the sinful nature, and in the NIV, if you're reading in NIV, there's a little footnote at the bottom, and it says that this says, the meaning is the flesh. So when one sows to please his flesh, or his sinful nature, from that nature, or from that flesh, will reap destruction. So if it continues to be all about you, and you want all your fleshly needs to be met, ultimately you're on a path to destruction. But then he contrasts that. And he says, the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Isn't that what we want? And as I've shared with you before, John, in one of his epistles, says that Jesus is eternal life. You want Jesus? Then sow things to please the Spirit, and you'll have more and more and more of the Lord. Like Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. I want to have this intimate knowledge of him and walk in truth. And I want to be able to fellowship with him. I want to be one with him. I want to commune with him. That's what it's all about. And he's saying, if you sow to the Spirit, that's what you will get. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 15, because Paul, again, addresses this same kind of thing over here. Romans 6, 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And this is the idea. If you sow to the sinful nature, in essence, you become a slave to your own flesh. There's a stronghold. There's bondage that happens. He says, whether you are slaves to sin, which again leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, and of course he's writing to believers now, they used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And what was that form of teaching? It was Paul's teaching. It was the teaching about righteousness and the gospel, and that it comes through the knowledge of Jesus. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I mean, the idea here is we were once bound to sin, but now we're bound to righteousness. I like that. Verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Now here again is the more mature coming alongside the weak and helping them, guiding them, instructing them. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body, the flesh, the sinful nature, in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. And see, that's what happens when we get on that path. It becomes ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. And the idea here is what? Ever-increasing holiness. You want to be made more like Christ? Then walk in obedience, and what does he do? He makes us more and more and more like him, which is why Paul can say that we reflect his glory in an ever-increasing way. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't have sin and righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? You know, that's a good question to ask somebody when they're lost. You know, tell me what benefit that you've gleaned from your life of sin. Just tell me. Have you got deep inner joy? Do you have peace in your life? Do you have contentment? Have you ever seen the destruction of anything in your life as a result of your sinful ways? What benefit did you reap? Aren't you ashamed of those things now? And that's what Paul's saying. Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, now listen to the benefit, not death. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. There's sanctification, my friends. That's what we've been talking about. He's saying, get involved in your sanctification process, because the benefit is not death and destruction. The benefit is holiness, and the final result is eternity with Jesus, who is eternal life. Then he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the equivalent of eternal life. And look what he says in chapter 7, verse 6. He says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And see, that's what he has done for us. He has caused us, in essence, to die to what has bound us, and he has given us new life to walk in the Spirit, to please him. And we become conformed more and more to his image as we get to know him better, and we get to know him better through this book. All right, back to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. Have you ever gotten weary in doing good? I mean, the Christian life is not an easy life. It's easy to get weary, but he says, but don't give up. Don't give up. He says, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, Paul talks about a harvest here. What is he talking about? He's talking about reaping and sowing, and he's talking about a harvest that's going to come, and he's talking about a harvest of good things. He's talking about doing good, not for salvation, and again, not to maintain salvation. But we're told that we are created in him, in Christ, to do good works, so that we will gain a harvest. Now let's talk about what the harvest is. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, not a stingy giver, a cheerful giver. And God is able, now listen to this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Did he miss something there? Did he say it enough so that we got it? So it's all about all here. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. And then he says, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now there's the harvest. That's the harvest that he's talking about back in Galatians 6. The harvest of righteousness. Now I want to share two other passages with you because the New Testament talks about this harvest of righteousness again in two places. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Now, we don't like to hear this, but he says, endure hardship as discipline. Now, when we're going through tough times, have you ever thought that that may be God's discipline? And that's what he says. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And see, he's made us his children. He is going to discipline us. He's not going to just let us slide. That's a good thing. Even though at times we don't like it. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Now let me say, my kids did not always respect me when I disciplined them. But I think if you ask them today, they would say they respect me, and they understand why I had to discipline them. But sometimes it takes many years to get to that point. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest. A harvest of what? Of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I like that. Trained by it. This endurance and this discipline trains us. What is it? It's the process of sanctification that is making us holy. And ultimately, the harvest, and it's going to be abundant, is a harvest of righteousness. An amazing thing. Go with me next to James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Because James addresses this same thing. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. See, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He's saying, do good deeds, but not pridefully. Do it with humility. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, so-called wisdom, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. There's the harvest, full of good fruit, impartial and sincere. I love all those descriptors that he puts on that. And then he says this, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You want a harvest of righteousness? You need to get involved in this holy walk and seeking hard after Christ to know him better. All right, back to Galatians 6. So he says in verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time. And see, that's God's timing, not ours. We want to put our own timing on that. And we say, God, isn't it about time that I get this harvest of righteousness, that I reap this, or I get some kind of major blessing in my life? Maybe not. Maybe we need to wait a little longer. Maybe we need to endure a little more, because maybe he needs to do a little more conforming of us to his son's image. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. See, he already said in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. See, God does everything at the proper time. He's never late. He's never early. He's always on time. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, as he opens up the door of opportunity for us, walk through that door. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So, believer and unbeliever alike, do good to all people. But notice what he says then, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And I love the fact that he says that, because the truth is, shouldn't it be easier to do good to people that are part of the family than those who have not been saved yet? And that's what he's saying. Do goodness to everyone, but especially don't forget to show kindness to the family, to those that are part of the church, the believers. Go with me to see what Jesus said about this. John 13:34. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Whoa, that's the standard? That's a tough standard, isn't it? As Jesus has loved us, how has he loved us? Did he love us because we did a bunch of good deeds and we finally qualified for salvation? No. While we were still dead in our sins, he died. He loves us unconditionally. And what did he do? He laid his life down for us. So, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, you must lay your life down for those in the fellowship, those in the house of God. And then he says, verse 35, by this all men, and you could put including the unbelieving world, all men will know that you are my disciples. Not everyone is my disciple, But they're going to know that you're my disciple when you love not the world, but when you love each other. If you can't even love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then he's saying, in essence, the world will not know you're a believer. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, John says something more about this in one of his epistles. Go with me to 1 John 3, starting with verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. And how do we know that? Because we love our brothers, meaning those who are in the faith. That's an assurance of salvation. You don't love those who are of the faith. You don't love other Christians. Then you don't know him. You don't know Jesus. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In other words, you're still dead in your sins. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Does that mean that a murderer can't be restored? No, but he's equating hatred with murder here. We know David was a murderer, yet he was restored. God takes that sin away. I love the fact that Jesus was not only the Lamb who was the sacrifice for the sin, but he was also the scapegoat who took the sin away. Took it totally away outside the camp. He was both. And it's important that we understand he was both. He was the sacrificial Lamb and the scapegoat. You didn't want the sin to remain, did you? No, you want him to take it away. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Here's the definition. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What is it Jesus said? I've set an example that you may do as I do. The servant is not greater than the master. And he doesn't ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And that he actually did himself. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. He's saying, walk in the truth. Act it out. Play it out in your life. And if it isn't played out in your life, then you don't know him. Because it will happen. All right, back to Galatians 6, verse 11. Now we come to his closing comments. And Paul says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Now, at this point, he's probably quite old. He's been beaten up. We have reason to believe from what he said earlier, and we saw in our study of Galatians, that he probably had very poor eyesight. And so he's writing with his own hand. What's the import of that? He thinks of them as his children in the Lord, and he wants this to be a personal letter from him. Yes, he has dictated the letter, but now he writes some of it with his own hand here. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. He wants it to be this personal thing that they will take to heart. His heart is pining for them to do the right thing. And he wants them to know that this is personally from him. Verse 12. Now he begins, in essence, with this verse to kind of summarize what he has said in previous chapters. And he just hits it one more time. Not like he hasn't hammered it home already, but remember how quick we are to forget. So he kind of summarizes his argument again. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. In other words, to follow the law again. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now remember, Paul has already confronted Peter when he did this. When Peter would act differently when he was with the Gentiles or when he was with the Jews, for fear of this very thing, of being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And Paul rebuked Peter for that. And now he's rebuking the Galatians for that. See, when we walk in truth, you can count on being persecuted. But who is it really that they're persecuting? It's the Lord. The Lord in us. Verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. And what is it in essence that they're boasting over? I've got authority over these people. Look at my influence over them. I've gotten them now to follow the law. And they boast over the fact that they've gotten them to do circumcision. It's the sin of pride. But look what Paul says next. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, my works, the things that I used to boast in, the fact that I was a Pharisee and I knew the law word for word, and I tried to follow it perfectly, and I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I am from the tribe of Benjamin. That's not enough. May I not ever boast in any of that again, but only in the cross of Christ, because it was His death on the cross that bought me, that redeemed me out of slavery, that redeemed me from the burden of the law that I could not live up to. May I never boast except in the cross. And this is why preaching of the cross is paramount in Paul's teaching, and it should be paramount in the church. Unfortunately, it is not today. I love what Charles Spurgeon used to say. I pick my text, and then I make a beeline for the cross. And that's what every sermon ultimately should do, is take us back to the cross of Christ. And he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's saying, the world doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I'm dead to that. I'm alive to Christ. Then he says, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. A new creation. Isn't that what we want? To be made new? Isn't that what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about? Nicodemus, you don't get it. You're an elder in Israel. You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know that you must be made new. You must be born again. A new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And remember, we talked in Romans 9, we've been there a number of times, where he talks about it's not the literal descendants or the blood descendants of Abraham that are Israel, but he's talking about the spiritual descendants. Those of us who have been grafted into the faith are part of Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, this idea that we have to be a new creation in Christ and not try and live up to the burden of the law. Who followed this rule even to the Israel of God. And he's saying to them, in essence, you are the Israel of God if you believe in Jesus Christ. You Gentiles have been grafted in, and you are the Israel of God because you are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You are descendants of the promise of the covenant. And then he says in verse 17, finally, let no one cause me trouble. And he's saying, in essence, to them, don't cause me trouble here. And let no one else cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, I looked up that word in the Greek, marks, to see exactly what he's talking about here. You know what the connotation is here? Sometimes they would literally brand a slave, like with the slave owner's logo or insignia. You know, like cattle are branded today so that you know what ranch they belong to. And here he is talking about, I bear in my body the mark, the name of Christ. It's like the brand that is on me. I have been sealed with his seal, where Paul talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit into the body. We're permanently sealed in him, and we have been given his seal on us. The insignia of his ring has sealed us. We have his name written upon us. And he's saying, I bear in my body his name. What is he saying? I am wholly his. And then he ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any grace greater than that grace? The grace that he didn't look at our works, thankfully, but he chose us in him and he extended grace to us when we were not graceful, when we did not exhibit grace ourselves, when we were dead in our sins, and he chose to exhibit grace to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's like saying, may his grace continue to be with you. And he knows that it will, because God will not remove his grace from us. And he calls them brothers again, saying, you are, let me put it this way, the way he said it earlier in chapter 4, you not only know him, but more importantly, you are known by him. And then he says, amen. So be it. So be what? So be it done on earth as it is in heaven. May this be carried out in your lives. Now, in closing, I want to spend a little time on this idea of a new creation, because he sums everything up, all that he's written now in 6 chapters. He sums up in verse 15 by saying, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So I want to close tonight talking about what is it he's talking about here with this new creation. Because he addresses it in 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 17. So go there with me, if you will. Second Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. So if you know Christ, you got this one nailed. You're a new creation. Not that you did it, but he did it. The old has gone, the new has come. And then just in case we miss that this is from him, he says, all this. How much of it? All this is from God. So how much of your works did he consider? Zero. All this is from God, who reconciled us, how? To himself. Who did the reconciling? He did. He reconciled us to himself through Christ And then lo and behold, look what he did. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's this idea of restoration that we started out chapter 6 with. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself. Again, God doing the reconciling, not man. Man not making a decision for him, for God, but God making a decision for man. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You know what that is? The gospel. The message of reconciliation. I don't know why he's chosen to work through his people, but he has. He didn't need to work through us, but he's chosen to do it, and praise God that he has. So he goes on to say, we are therefore Christ ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he talks about this idea of being a new creation. And he talks about this, the righteousness that we have in him. He says in verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, he calls us the righteousness of God. Now, he clarifies this a little bit. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. In other words, when God saved you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wrong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. There Paul says it again. It is because of him, not you, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. So he has become our righteousness, and yet he calls us the righteousness of Christ. Why is that? We're in him. He's in us. He sees us as the righteousness of Christ. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And then listen what he says, verse 31. Therefore, as it is written. Written where? In the Old Testament. Jeremiah. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, let's go look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9:23. It's always good to look at it in the context. Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. You see why Paul says what he says in Corinthians? Because he's quoting this. And here's a Pharisee who knows, and he'll quote the little phrase. But when they would do that, it was like, go look it up in the context, because he knew the context. And this is what he's saying to them. Boast that you know the Lord. Boast in his righteousness. His justice. For in these I delight. God delights in that. In closing, let me share what else God loves. Go to Isaiah 66, verse 2. God is talking about creation here, and he says, "Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being?" declares the Lord. And then he says this, "This is the one I esteem," or "this is the person that God esteems, he who is humble," okay, "who boasts in the cross," not in himself, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit," isn't that what David said in Psalm 51? "The broken spirit, the contrite heart, he will not despise. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You want the righteousness of Christ? You want to walk in holiness? Then it needs to be about Him. It needs to be about His work on the cross and taking His word seriously, trembling at His word, seeking to get it right in our life and our walk. And that's what Paul has been talking about throughout Galatians. And I know it's hard to end a letter like that. It's hard to end a study like this. It's hard to end a book, much less 10 years of a Bible study. But I can tell you, my prayer is for you to continue to walk in truth. 3 John 4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's my prayer for you. You have a responsibility, not to me, not to this class, but you have a responsibility to God Almighty and His Son who laid down His life for you to reflect His glory in an ever-increasing way. And the only way to do that is to know Him better through His Word. Tremble at His Word. Take it seriously. Apply it to your life and to your walk, and you will reflect His glory and His righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You as we come to the close of this study, as we come to the close of digging deeper, 10 years together, nearly. We thank You for how faithful You have been and continue to be and will always be to Your word. Lord, my heart's desire is that each of us would continue to walk in truth. Guide us, we pray. Lord, I thank You that Your word is a lamp to our path, to our feet, as we walk, as we run the race that You have marked out for us, O God. Lord, I pray for each person here. I pray that as we go from here tonight and in the years ahead, that we would continue to be conformed. I know You will do it, Lord, for You have promised that You will sanctify us through and through, and You will do it. I pray that we would go through that process willingly, that we would submit to Your truth, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would be willing to lay our lives down, and that we would share the truth of the gospel with a lost and dying world, and that we would mentor and encourage one another in the church, that the church would become more pure. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he became flesh to dwell among us. Thank you for his word. Thank you that he is the truth, that he is the way, that he is our very life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.